That'll be our text, will be verses 11 through 13 for this week. As I studied for the sermon, I came across a story of a guy, and his name was Joe, and he was an executive for a major company. And because of his position, he did a lot of business travel. And one day he was on a flight, and he commented to himself, I can't believe this flight crew. They're the most attentive and responsive flight crew I've ever seen. And so toward the end of the flight, he stopped one of the flight crew members and said, excuse me, I don't mean to bother you, but I fly a lot and I've never seen a crew like this. You are the most engaged, enthusiastic, service-oriented flight crew I have ever seen. Well, the flight attendant got a little smile on her face and she bent down and whispered in Joe's ear, well, thank you, sir, but you can thank the woman in seat 12B. She paused for a moment and she nodded back. She said, you see, sir, the woman in 12B, she's the head supervisor for all the flight attendants, and she's on our flight. But to contrast that story with another one, I also read of a time when Dallas Seminary professor Howard Hendricks flew on a plane. He sat down on the plane, and it took quite a while for the plane to take off. And as they're sitting, a lot of the passengers became more and more irritated. And Hendricks noticed how gracious one of the flight attendants was as she spoke with them. And after the plane finally took off, he told the flight attendant how amazed he was at her poise and self-control, and he wanted to write a letter of commendation to the airline on her behalf. And so the flight attendant responded, well, sir, I don't primarily work for the airline, but for Jesus Christ. She said just before going to work, her and her husband prayed together that she would be a good representative of Christ. And so we can see with these two stories just a dynamic difference of how people live. They either live knowing that their supervisor is watching them, therefore they need to watch what they do, or they live knowing that they are a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doing those things for Christ's sake adds a completely different dynamic to what we do. Because when you're submitting to your employer or your parent or any authority, you're not just submitting to them, but you're submitting to the Lord. And you do it because of love and gratitude for Him. But there's a lot of people who get this backwards. They end up submitting and doing good to try to earn favor. And even with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will do good things thinking that He is in heaven going, oh, okay, you're getting a little bit closer to eternal life. But our task here on earth is not that we be nice to everybody. It's actually that we would glorify God in everything that we do. And when it comes to religion, you know, just religion in general, we, you know, there's something for everybody. You know, when you look at all the religions in the world, you see, all but one have the same dead vein in them. They all promote some sort of self-righteousness or works-based salvation. And Paul was telling these Galatians that there's only one way to be right with God, and that's not by works, but by faith alone in Christ alone. We are not right with God on the basis of our works or our religion or our attempts to keep the Old Testament law. We're not right with God by anything we do in the flesh. The only way we can be right with God is in trusting in the pure grace of God that is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the book of Galatians. This is where Paul started the book, and this is the way he's ending the book. True salvation, true sanctification are accomplished by faith in Christ and not by works. Not by religion or any attempt to keep religious practices. As Paul brings this letter to a conclusion, that's precisely the point he's trying to communicate. He wants to bring back the big theme that is found in the entire epistle. And the letter to the Galatians begins with grace and it ends with grace. Now, we spent quite a bit of time here in the book of Galatians. I was going to try to figure out how many weeks we've been in it, but typically it's quite some time. You know, I've talked to a number of pastors. I once was talking to one, and he goes, "What are you going to be preaching about?" I said, "Well, I'm an expository preacher, and so I go verse by verse through Scripture, and right now I'm in Ephesians chapter 2. And he told me, "Oh, Ephesians, that's a good book." I preached through that, and it took about 3 weeks to get through. I think it took me 2.5 years to get through. You know, there's no way you're going to get the fullness without just looking at every aspect of what is written. And so Paul is writing this letter to the Galatian congregation. And if you recall, Paul confirmed in this letter his own apostolic authority because there were so many false teachers that tried to discredit him, and he wanted to defend the true gospel of grace. If you also remember, the Judaizers had come to the churches and tried to spread a false gospel. They tried to say that it was Jesus plus something else equaled the gospel of salvation, which Paul says that is not a gospel at all. He said, if anyone comes to you, whether it's us or an angel from heaven, with a different gospel other than the one that you have heard, let them be anathema or damned to hell with no chance of salvation. That's how important this is. Because the gospel means good news. And there was nothing good about spreading the news of it is all a works that you have to do this or you have to do that. The good news is you can't and Christ can. So Paul sits there and throws the gospel of grace at them. He puts everything in it, including the kitchen sink. He's ready to say, you know what? Salvation was not the result of any human merit, any religious work, any self-effort. It is solely based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. We cannot earn God's favor. Our righteousness is not based on what we do, but rather on what Christ has already done. And as believers in Christ, we should and will change from the inside out. And as believers, we're to walk by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, compelled to love and serve one another because God loves us, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. And so let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. Again, it's found in Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, not only that they may not suffer, only that they might not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now, some people have called the book of Galatians the crucifix or crucifixion epistle because it mentions the crucifixion at least four times. We see it in chapter 3 in verse 1. It talks about Christ crucified. In chapter 2 verse 20, it talks about being crucified with Christ. Chapter 5 verse 24 talks about the flesh being crucified. And chapter 6 and verse 14 talks about the world being crucified and I being crucified to the world. And so we see the cross is mentioned repeatedly in the book of Galatians. And the reason for this is because in any discussion of true salvation, in any discussion of the truth of redemption, any talk or discussion of how man reaches God, the cross has to be at the center of that discussion. And so it would make sense that Paul would sum up his letter again, stating that the cross must be held in perspective to everything in humanity. The cross, the crucifixion of Christ, is the determiner of every person's destiny. The cross is the determiner of every person's destiny. We tend to sit there and go, if you are a Christian, it's a determiner of your destiny. No, it is also the determiner of those who deny it, because apart from the cross, their destiny is set. And so what Paul does here is very interesting. He contrasts himself with the Judaizers on the basis of the attitude of each person toward the cross. You see, the Judaizers had one attitude about the cross of Christ, and Paul had another attitude. And on the basis of these two attitudes, you can see they stand in absolute opposition to each other. And actually, that could be said about religion in general. I've said this before, and it's worth repeating. There are only two religions in the world. There aren't thousands of religions, although they have different names. There's only two. There's the faith religion, known as Christianity, and there's the works religion, which is everything else but Christianity. Because every other religion is works-based. Every other religion, you have to do something to appease God, and it's up to you to do it. You could look at the tribes in Africa, and I've seen where they've cut down trees, and they have to do something to appease the gods of the forest because they cut down the trees. See, they have to do something because God is angry. You know what? It says in Romans chapter 1 that they all know. They all know that God indeed is angry. They all know through creation that they fail, that they miss the mark, and that there is only one that can fulfill that for them. John MacArthur says this: it's as if you put sawdust in every can and every box in a market under every conceivable label, and when you open it up, it's always sawdust. That's what you have with different religions. It's always the same thing. It's always a works-based religion. No matter what kind of label you put on it, it's always a false religion, and it's always the same religion. It's always Satan's religion, a religion of salvation by works. And the two, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the religion of works, are in absolute contrast. The one religion of human achievement says, I know on my own merit, I can accomplish what needs to be accomplished to make me right with God. Then there's the divine achievement religion, which is Christianity. And that says, I can't accomplish anything. God accomplished it all in the death of Jesus Christ. The only thing I can do is receive Him as my Lord and Savior by grace through faith. Because Christianity is a religion of done. It is completed. You need to receive it. And so Paul points out a system of works, and we see that in verses 11 through 13. Paul says, these people glorified the flesh. And that's really most religions, that man sees himself as sufficient enough to effect the transformation needed to have fellowship with God, to earn blessing, to gain eternal life. A false religion says he can do it on his own. Actually, that's a doctrine that's continually propagated by Satan and his demons. It's propagated by false teachers. And that's what the legalizing Jews taught in Galatia. And so look at verse 11 where Paul says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now there's a lot more here than meets the eye. This is a verse that you can't interpret flat-footed or dogmatically. So we can't say without a doubt that we know what it means, but I'll tell you what, I'll do my best to be faithful to this text. And so in order to find out what Paul actually means, we have to translate this correctly from the original language. And this is how it translates. You see, that's from the Greek, you see with what large letters I wrote to you with my own hand. It's not correct to translate how large a letter, but with large letters, because in the Greek, it's plural. It's not the large letter that he's trying to get across. There wouldn't be a particular point in saying that, but it is the size of the letter that he had in mind. Paul was in the habit of dictating his epistles to a person called amanuensis, or a secretary. That would be someone who would do the writing. He would dictate to them. And this person would write down everything that he said. And then at the end of Paul's letters, he would take the pen from this amanuensis, or secretary, and he would write down the conclusion. And Paul would do this in his own hand. It would be sort of like him signing his name. And why did he do this? Well, there's an obvious reason. That was in order to have anyone from forging the letters. There were all kinds of forgeries in the early church. All kinds of forgeries floating around. They were everywhere. And one of the ways that Paul validated true letters that he actually wrote is he would do this by writing out the conclusion himself. And so at the end of his epistles, it was like he was saying, I have always written the salutation. I've done this in my own hand. And this was really something that had to be done because of so many forgeries. I don't know if you realize that the Thessalonians had received at least one forged letter. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read about that. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Here he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You see, there is a problem with forgery, and these Thessalonians, they were bamboozled into believing that this letter was from Paul, that this letter was actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul takes and he ends this letter with his closing remarks and then a signature of sorts. But here's another little detail that's interesting. Paul says, "With what large letters I wrote to you in my own hand." Where in 2 Thessalonians, he puts it in the present tense. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You see, here he does this and says, "I want you to know this is something that I started doing and I've continued doing because of the gall of all these false imposters and false preachers." Paul was actually fuming from the beginning of the Galatian letter to the end. And because he was fuming about this, I think he wanted to really make this intensely personal. Because this letter is such a letter of rebuke, he wanted to confront the Galatians about the Judaizers in a very, very personal way. And just one more thing before we move on. You know, the other aspect is many people say that Paul was half blind. And, you know, even though Galatians isn't a very long letter, it's only 6 chapters. It's not like Romans or 1 Corinthians where there's 16 chapters. But it would be hard for a half-blind man to write all of this. And so whether or not he was able to, he wanted to validate the letter, that it was from him. And so he wanted to make sure that they knew this was true. This was the true teaching, not the false teaching that had been preached in the Galatian churches. And so Paul is basically saying, I just absolutely detest these Judaizers and these legalists. And so I want to take as much time and effort and energy to write this in my own hand so you can see the anger I have and them promoting a false gospel. I think there's nothing that angers preachers of grace more than someone who's preaching a false gospel of works. And so moving on to verse 12, we see that these false teachers have false motives. In verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, make no mistake about this. The Judaizers are false legalists who taught this work system. They weren't motivated by seeing people come to Christ and having a closer walk with God, having a closer walk with Jesus Christ. The false teachers motivated by the desire for people to know what they have to say, not the Word of God. They want people to know what they have to say, not the will of God. The motivation of a false teacher is to propagate his religion. And there's so many things that motivate these people, and one of them is pride. These false teachers are very prideful. They desire to make their own flesh look good as possible, rather than to admit and accept the truth that in our flesh there is no good thing. So what they do is they end up saying, you know, the Old Testament law needs to be upheld yet. And the idea here is he's saying that these people, their real motive is selfish because they want to make a good showing. The Greek word for showing is euprosipeo, which means to put on display or to put on a show. Or some people would say, you know, like having a trophy case. That's what they wanted. They wanted these people to be their own walking, talking trophy case. So they would just have these trophies. And people who are in false works religions always want to put on these impressive shows. They have impressive rituals. They have impressive acts. They have all these observances, and it just, whatever they can invent, they do. And so often they have showy clothing and music, all of which requires no heart that is to be right with God. It appears to be sincere, but it's so superficial. The Greek word sincere, do you know what it actually means? It means without wax. Without wax. That's because in the marketplace, a potter would have a pot, you know, a crack pot, and he would end up taking and going, oh, this has a crack in it. So he would take and fill it with wax, and then he'd paint the pot. So just on just a simple examination of it, you wouldn't notice. And so what they would do is, to be sincere, the person buying it would hold it up to the sun, and they would turn it, and you could see the light shine through that wax. So the term sincere means without wax. You see, these false teachers, they were like the waxed over pot, painted over, looking all pretty, but they had that flaw. And so what they seemed to be, they really weren't. They were superficial. And they were motivated by pride. And those who get caught up in false religion are not motivated by actually what the Bible says. They're motivated in proudly, arrogantly defending their own vain way of thinking. I'm amazed at how many people I run across who are following something. And when you say, but that's not biblical, they go, yeah, but it works. That's pragmatism. That's pragmatism. It seems to have the same end, so it doesn't matter what the means is. We have to be careful of that pragmatic slope that we can be going down. And so these Judaizers, one of their chief motivation was to put confidence in the people, in their works. And we sort of go back into that self-esteem thing. You know, people always go, Brendan, don't put yourself down. You know, you're doing a pretty good job. You got to think of yourself a little bit more self-esteem. I don't need self-esteem. I esteem myself in Christ. You know, do you know what Martin Luther said? He said, who am I that anyone would call me by the name Lutheran? I gave my life for no one. I spilt my blood for no one's eternal destiny. I am nothing but a filthy, stinking bag of worms. There. There's your self-esteem. He didn't need it because he saw himself in light of Christ, not in as himself. He didn't sit there and say, I want to make sure that people are following me. He goes, why in the world would anyone call themselves by my name? And then we have, I believe it was Tyndale, who said, when I leave this earth, I pray that my name is forgotten and that the name of Jesus Christ is exalted. I'll tell you what. Try to say that about yourself one time. I think you'll be surprised how you're going to end up going, that I'd be forgotten the day I die. We all have that little bit of pride that's like, you mean everyone's going to forget me? Let me tell you this. In two generations, they won't remember you anyways. For Christ and his sake. And you know what? One of the things that is so hard is that these false teachers, they get such a big crowd. They have so many people jumping on the bandwagon. And because there's so many that are jumping on the bandwagon, these people think, well, it must be truth. Well, I've lived long enough to see several ecclesiastical attempts to make a good showing in the flesh. And as it goes, it turns out to be false. They keep changing their story. Well, you know, this isn't grabbing the people's attention anymore, so I'm going to end up changing it a little bit, tweaking it a little bit, come up with something new. You know, I was in a church. I was visiting. And someone said, "What'd you think of the sermon?" I was trying to be very gracious. I said, "I'm not sure the preacher really understood the text." The person looked at me and said, "Look how big it is. He must be doing something right." I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It doesn't matter if you're the fastest church, the fastest growing church in Galatia, when you're boasting in your own flesh. And so what they did is they would say, you know what, let's stress circumcision, which was a sign of the new covenant. You know, who was it that sinned first? Actually, it was Eve. But sin didn't get passed down through Eve because she was formed out of Adam. So Adam is the federal head. Adam is the representative of the entire human race. And so when Adam sinned, it got passed down through Adam. And so it only makes sense that when God is saying, "I'm going to have a new covenant," that the sign has to do with the reproduction part of the man to show a new covenant that points to Christ. And he's called what? The second Adam. It is something that was a sign, didn't do anything, but showed that this was a new covenant pointing toward Jesus Christ. And so these guys are saying, "Ha ha, there's something to this. We can't let them, you know, stop doing this. This is something that we got to keep going. We got to have them keep doing." And that's the thing, is a lot of these false teachers want to have something that is there. Say, "Yeah, I am godly because look at what I have. Look at this, look at that." All tangible things. It's not godliness at all. And so what they did is they said, "You know what? The way you're going to be godly is you keep the law, the Old Testament law. You keep it going." The Old Testament law showed what you couldn't obtain. It was a never-ending day after day after day thing. So what happened? Jesus ends up on the cross. He ends up saying, "It is finished." And what does he do? He goes and sits at the right hand of the Father. The priest in the temple, there was a chair there, never sat down because his work was never done. Jesus, finished. He is the high priest and he has finished the work. There is nothing that you need to do. You need to believe in the fact that he paid your penalty and that's something that you could never, ever accomplish. Talk about the love of God. Saying you have fallen, there is nothing that you can do, and you are condemned to hell. But because I take pity on you sinners, I will come and pay that penalty on your behalf. I will do it because I can. We love him because he first loved us. Don't forget that. It's when we end up thinking that we can be made right in our sinful flesh, we are off track. That's why Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless Son of God, came to fulfill the law on our behalf. And through our faith in his finished work, his obedience, it became our obedience. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2. And starting with verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I want to point this out. Dead. You weren't sick in your sins. You were dead. Dead people can't respond. That's why the Bible teaches that we think that, oh, we hear the gospel and then we're regenerated. We are given a new heart and then we hear the gospel and respond, because now we're made alive. Now we can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it says, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh, has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see, human effort either submits to God's teaching and humbly comes under his standard, or they stand in opposition of his righteousness. Religious teachers and leaders who want to make a good showing in the flesh are human-centered, not God-centered. They are therefore rebelling against God. But you know, there's always some time where you see this pastor or this theological school, and they come up with a new idea, a novel theological slant, and they push it and push it until people start to agree with them. And they promote it in conferences, and then they advertise about it, and their evidence is thousands of people come and join us. They go, look it, we're knocking it out of the park. How can you knock that growth, right? How can you criticize something that works? After all, here's the church, and it's adding thousands of members a year. That alone should be good evidence for the pastor, right? Well, like I said, you wait long enough, and you see they need another trick for that pony. People start to go, well, you know what? Been riding this one long enough. And pretty soon it falls on its face. Pretty soon they're exposed for what they are. God never makes his plans in light of fleshly works. Nor does he do his works for his glory in response to fleshly works. God and his word is the standard for ministry, period. Another motivating factor for teachers of the false gospel is they're motivated by their own cowardice. Motivated by their own cowardice? Yeah. False teachers, they're not only proud, but they're too afraid and too cowardly to leave it. They don't want to suffer any negative persecution. They're too afraid to trust completely in the cross work of Jesus Christ because they're afraid of what the false religious brothers and sisters might say. You know, you're in that, you just don't get in trouble very often. Like it's been said, it's easier to sell a lie than to give away truth. That is so true. I have heard stuff that is so grossly unbiblical, and people sit there and drink it up. And then you go, yeah, but the Bible says this, and you show, oh, no, don't want any of that. You know, if you preach grace, the gospel of grace, you will suffer persecution, just like it said in Philippians. It's been granted to you. And so some of these Judaizers accepted that Christ was the Messiah, but refused to trust in the cross alone. They wanted to walk that fence. And why? Because embracing the cross and justification by faith alone was rejecting the law of Moses and therefore rejecting the Jewish religious establishment. They were afraid of losing their place in the synagogue. They were afraid of losing business to their Jewish friends. How many people these days are fine with all these religious connections within the community just because of what they might gain? But embracing the gospel and its call to advance the kingdom of God without shame, without fear, being an advocate of the cross of Christ, it might cost you. And that's why at the end, Paul says they wanted others to follow suit and be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And at the time that this was happening in Galatia, there was a movement called the Zealot Movement, and it was gaining ground with the Roman Empire. And this was an uprising to purify traditional Judaism. It wasn't a movement to exalt God, to encourage obedience to Him, or even encourage temple sacrifices. The Zealot Movement was more political. It sought to identify and maintain strong distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Make sure that wall is still up there. This movement probably led to Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Obviously, to identify with Jesus at the time was to ask for trouble. The cross of Jesus was like an albatross around the neck of the Jews. They vehemently refused to admit that Jesus was God the Son. They stubbornly insisted that He was guilty and deserved to die. And of course, they denied the resurrection. So no well-meaning Jew wanted to be identified with the cross. And we find even so-called Christians want to avoid persecution. And so some of these people in Galatia were told they needed to live like a Jew. They needed to be accepted by this popular zealot movement. They would emphasize Jewish law. They taught that you had to do something that was not obvious. Anything you did religiously, you needed to make sure that it was not associated with the shame of the cross, but it was more acceptable with the peers around you. So you never talked about the gospel. You never talked about Christ being crucified. You never talked about not holding the Jewish traditions anymore. But these Judaizers, they were also motivated by hypocrisy. In verse 13, Paul says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." That's the thing about hypocrites. They end up wanting you to keep laws that they don't. They want you to hold to this and that and chain you down with all kinds of things that you have to hold to, and then they don't. They totally disregarded James 2:10. It says, "Whoever keeps the law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." They wanted to deny that. They love to heap burdens on other people, even if they didn't keep it. You know, the thing about hypocrites is normally they're spiritually dead. They're dishonest. They have no intention of upholding the law themselves. Their outward reverence for the law was only a mask to cover their real goal. That was winning converts to their cause. They wanted statistics. There are some people that condemn drunkenness but ignore the sin of gluttony. There are some people that despise promiscuity but tolerate other profane things. Some people are adamant against homosexuality or abortion, and then they ignore physical, emotional, spouse abuse or child abuse that they secretly commit in their own homes. But you see, the Bible says we can't pick and choose how we run our lives. We can't ignore what it tells us to do to be sanctified in the Lord. Some of the most unsanctified people in the world are those who continually preach sanctification by deeds and works and the law. We are sanctified through the Spirit by obeying the Word of God out of love, not out of earned favor. We don't earn God's favor. So these men never really truly discovered the true gospel of grace. They really truly never understood what happened in the garden in the fall. They never knew fully the extent of the fall. If they did, they wouldn't be doing what they were doing. The thing that we need to remember as we seek to please and worship God is that we need a relationship to God. The only relationship that will get us there is the one that has the cross. The relationship to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is only through that relationship that we end up with a relationship to God the Father. And what really irritates me about false religion and false cults and false teachers is they are shutting people out of the kingdom of God. I hope that bothers you as well. I hope it bothers you for the sake of Christ and for the sake of this ministry. That it is Christ and Christ alone. Faith and faith alone. Grace and grace alone. Christ and Christ alone for the glory of God alone. I hope you remember that. I hope that when you run across false teachers, that you boldly take a stand for all those who seek to live a good and godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ. We're amazed in the fact that Jesus came and died for us. He spent his life, his blood, on the cross to redeem us. We're thankful you have revealed to us our inability, and we've turned from glorying in the flesh and trying to save ourselves to the foot of the cross, where our egos are destroyed, where we realize that we are nothing and the cross is everything. Lord, I pray that you would strip us from all hypocrisy, even those Christians who sometimes want to wear titles, who want to appear spiritual, to say things that are going to make people think that they're really holy. Strip us down. Make us real. And when you do that, we will truly be holy. And it'll be obvious to your glory, not to ours. Lord, we pray this in your Son's most precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.